Let's pray. Father, we pray, as we did earlier, for eyes to see and ears to hear. And I pray for every person in this room, every marriage, every child, future marriages will be impacted by what we're about to hear today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. While you're turning there, thank you, Dr. Stinson. Thank you, Devin Coughlin. Guys, thank you, Dennis Rainey. I'll tell you what, after listening to that in the last hour, I feel like I have been transported to an alternative universe in which Benny Hinn believes the gospel and I've been slain in the spirit because I have just been so blown away by gospel wisdom and by the power and anointing of God that it was incredible for me to keep from weeping on the front row thinking about several things, and one of those things is gratitude. Gratitude for the gifts that God has given to us in our spouses, each of us in our children, those of us that God's blessed with children, and with the wisdom of those that He's equipped to speak to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's begin reading with verse 15 and read on down through verse 5. And if you would you please stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of our God. Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Let's pray. Holy Father, we stand here right now and ask that you would silence in this place any spirit that would exalt itself above or beside the name of Jesus Christ. Would you search our hearts and our affections and our consciences, and would you clear away from us anything that isn't Christ-shaped? And would you do so to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus? In whose name we pray. Amen. Sit down. Dr. Stinson says he already commends everything that I have to say, so I'll say this to Dr. Stinson. We Moors might be a little people, but we're fiery. And I guarantee you, if you get enough adrenaline in me, I can whip any man in this room. And not just the Floridians, all of you. And the moment when that adrenaline started to surge through me, at what I believe was the highest level in my life, and possibly at a toxic level, happened at a True Love Waits retreat sometime in the 1990s. I was serving as a youth pastor, and I'd been asked to speak at this event that was devoted to talking to teenagers about sexual purity and about saving themselves sexually for marriage. And I had my youth group with me as well, and I was here with a group of other youth groups, and I was about to speak about sexual purity, and I was seated on the platform, and they said, "Before you speak, we're going to have one of the teenagers stand up and give her testimony." So she did. A girl named Lori. She got up and said, "Some of you in this room know that I had sex with Chad last year, right over there. And I've repented of that. And some of you don't think I've repented of that. And just because Chad was dating Tina when we got together, you can't judge me. You can't judge me." And I'm sitting here thinking, this has suddenly turned into some type of a daytime talk show. And it went on and on and on, and then I had to stand up and preach the Bible. And as I was reading the text, I mistakenly thought to myself, well, at least we have hit rock bottom. But oh no. Because the next day was an event for guys only. The male teenagers were to come to this event. And Lori's dad, who was a leader in that church, was leading that event. And he stood up and started talking to this group of mostly eighth grade boys about sexual purity. And he said, "As some of you heard last night, my daughter, Lori, had sex with Chad over there." And Chad, it was what? November? October. It was October. And they repented of that. And I want to tell you something right now. You boys think that sex is so great. You think that sex is just so fantastic. And it sure seems like it now. But just wait till you've been married to the same woman for 30 years. And it's the same thing day in and day out and night in and night out. You won't think that sex is all that great then. Well, the Lord has given me a gift that I'm not sure is included in Ephesians chapter 4, but I can read thought balloons sometimes. And as a former eighth grade boy, I can especially read the thought balloons over all of our eighth grade boys. And it is, well, if this is what we have waiting for us, then let's just get while the getting's good. And the more he talked, the madder I became. And so I started to try to calm myself down, as I do, by quoting Beatitudes to myself. But the problem was my adrenal glands kept pushing me backward in the cannon. So I'm just starting to feel really John the Baptist-y. And then really minor prophetic. And it wasn't very long until I was so furious that I was almost ready to leap up out of the chair in slow motion like some type of a ninja Jedi cricket. And just scream, "No." And the reason why, as I've reflected upon that man's attitude over the years, is not just that he's mistaken, although he is. It's that at the core of what he was saying, despite all his good intentions, was something deeply and profoundly satanic. If you are going to be the kind of husband or the kind of wife who will maintain moral purity in your marriage, you must understand what it is that you are wrestling against. And what you are wrestling against is not merely biology. What you are wrestling against is not merely whatever circumstance you happen to be in your life or in your ministry or in your marriage. What you are wrestling against is an ancient spiritual battle that cuts to the very core of what the gospel itself is about. You will encounter sexual temptation in your marriage. It is not a question of whether you will encounter sexual temptation. You will encounter sexual temptation for exactly the reason that Dennis Rainey mentioned earlier this morning. When the satanic powers see two who become one flesh, what they see is a living, breathing, organic display of what they hate the most, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is for this reason, Paul says, that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they become one flesh. I am telling you, this is about Christ and the church. Whatever sexual temptation will come into your marriage is not about you. It is about something that has been going on for millennia and something that was purposed and planned in the mind of God before the cosmos ever was. Your struggle and your battle is precisely what the serpent offers in the garden. When he says to the woman, simultaneously, see yourself as an animal. She's been given dominion, the Bible says, over all the beasts of the field. And now she is taking direction from a beast of the field. And also, see yourself as a god. You can decide what is good and evil. You will face this pull throughout your marriage because this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says the issue in sexual purity is not simply about self-control, although it is about self-control. It is about a kind of self-control that is doing warfare against the temptation of Satan. Paul has been going through this entire letter talking to them about the dangers out there in the spiritual world. He says, we're not going to eat at the table of demons. And then he talks specifically about sexual morality. He talks about sexual fidelity. And he says, don't you understand that there is something spiritual happening here? You, when you join yourself to a prostitute, something is happening that is more than merely biological. Just as when you are joined to Christ, something spiritual is identifying you with Christ. You will face this pull and this devastating drive towards sexual temptation, and I want us to deal with it this morning in several areas. The first is in the most obvious area of adultery. Almost anybody in this room can look around and see the kind of carnage that takes place in the lives even of people that you know. Some of you have pastors who preach the Word of God to you, or who baptized you, who were later destroyed in an adulterous affair. Some of you have friends that have started out in ministry with you who have been destroyed by an adulterous affair. Just this last year, I heard of a friend of mine from years ago, a man that I had studied for ministry with, who was caught in an adulterous affair. And the worst part about it was a mutual friend said, he sat his children down and he said, I know that this is wrong. I'm leaving your mother for another woman. And I know this is wrong, but God will forgive me because that's what God does. And other children have grown up in divorced homes, and you'll be okay too. And the mutual friend said, he said what was most disturbing to him was hearing his children scream. I put down the phone and vomited out of anguish, imagining myself looking into the faces of my children and saying, everything that you have ever known is being torn to shreds. And I said, I can't even imagine that. But then it hit me 2 years ago. He couldn't have imagined it either. 2 years ago, that scenario would have been just as shocking to him as it is to me right now. That's because sexual immorality is not something that suddenly happens to you. Sexual immorality is part of a conspiracy and a plot to work with you in your sin in order to, as the book of Proverbs says, trap you like an animal who is caught. Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Be warned about joining yourself in adultery. And why is that the case? It's because this warning applies to all of the people of God. We typically think that sexual temptation and sexual opportunity happen to sexy people. You see love affairs on television and in the movies in which you have these magnetic, attractive people who wind up together in these affairs. That is not the way that it happens. The ugliest people I've ever known have had affairs. And I have seen, I can't tell you how many men who have left beautiful, godly wives for women that you would not even notice if you passed them in the hallway. This is not a matter of how sexy or how attractive someone is. The satanic powers are noticing you. They are watching you. And that is especially the case for those of you who have stood up and said, I am pursuing God's call upon my life to stand and to speak for Christ in proclaiming the oracles of God. They will do anything to see to it that the gospel is discredited by your animalistic impulses. Most people who find themselves drawn into adultery are not drawn into adultery because they are so oversexed. Most of them instead find themselves in that place because marriage is exactly what Dennis Rainey said a few minutes ago, a mission. It's an economy. It's an order that has been put together, and it is hard labor together to bring forth the bread from the earth and to be fruitful and multiply and to raise up the next generation and to get along with one another through all of these sufferings and all of this strife. And most of the ministers of the gospel that I know who have wrecked themselves in affairs have done so because this is a means initially of escape. They find themselves in a situation where talking to her or visiting with him has all of the vibe and the excitement of a high school romance. You don't have to worry about who's going to take the garbage out and who's going to separate the recycling and who's going to discipline the children. It simply is a means of flight from responsibility, and it is a way for the ego to be gratified as someone starts to see himself or see herself as the object of attention. But notice what the Apostle Paul says here. It is shockingly radical. The Apostle Paul says, "You belong to each other." He does not simply say, flee adultery. He does not simply say, don't be joined to a prostitute. He does not simply say, hey, it's okay to be married, those of you who are wondering about that. He says something significant here. He says, husbands, your body belongs to your wife. And wives, your body belongs to your husband. Do you realize what a shocking statement that is to be made in a patriarchal culture in which so many people in the pagan world see women as being simply a form of property of men? For Paul not only to speak to the wives, as Peter calls them, joint heirs of the gospel with you, but to say, husbands, your wife has authority over your body. You are one flesh. Sometimes people get their ideas about marriage from watching films and watching movies. And that's a really dangerous thing to do because of the films they choose. They want to watch The Notebook. I've never seen The Notebook. But movies like that. If you want to see a realistic movie portrayal of what it means to Ephesians 5, fight for your wife and your marriage, don't watch some promiscuous idolater, and don't watch some sappy romance. Watch an old werewolf movie. What happens in the werewolf movies? The guy knows that he has been bitten by a werewolf, and he knows that the moon is going to be full. And he's watching the shadows go back and back from the moon. And he says to his friends, I want you to chain me in the basement as long as the moon is full. And I don't care how I beg you. I don't care how I plead with you. I don't care what I promise you. Don't let me out of the basement as long as the moon is full. That is exactly what it means to crucify yourself sexually when it comes to temptation. You must know yourself enough to know where are those soft points of vulnerability that the satanic powers are going to be able to tap at and check and move toward. Because you can be certain that these invisible beings are watching what turns your head. They are watching what gets your attention. They are seeing the desires of your heart, and as long as those desires of your heart are not conformed into the image of Christ, they will see to it that you will get what you want. A faithful husband and a faithful wife are Christians who are struggling and fighting and crucifying the flesh, not only as individuals, but as a couple. In premarital counseling, with every couple that I marry, one of the exercises that I have them do is to write an essay that they will read to the other one. If I were to have an affair, here is how I would do it. You can lie in that. You don't know everything about yourself in that. But sitting there and saying, what is the kind of situation, where would I be vulnerable to adultery, and what kinds of things ought you to ask about if you start to see those things showing up in my life? What is the way that I typically cover over sin? What is the way that I typically justify sin to myself? And as a couple, you are not, as Paul says, ignorant of Satan's designs. You know what the satanic powers do to human beings generally, and then you know what the satanic powers do specifically with you, and the other member of that couple is able to be watching and praying with you and seeing where all of those internal and external threats are starting to come in. Early on in ministry, serving a church, we had a young woman who would come up after every sermon and she would say, "Oh, Brother Moore, that was just amazing. I've got some questions to ask you from Habakkuk." And she would stand and ask questions. And Maria said to me in the car on the way home, "She's after you." And I said, "You're crazy. You are crazy. I look like a cricket. She's not after me. And secondly, she's just this godly, truth-seeking woman. Why would you begrudge her the long list of biblical questions that she has for me? She's just intensely passionate about Habakkuk." And Maria said, "Well, I don't know about all that, but I know women. And I know how women act, and she is after you." She was not threatened by that. She didn't nag or berate me about that. She just made sure that every time that woman approached, she was right there with me. That woman came and sat down one time next to me on the pew before a service started to ask me Habakkuk question. And next thing I know, here comes Maria, and she just squeezes herself right down between us, reaches up and kisses me on the cheek, and just starts rubbing my back while I explain the eschatology of Habakkuk. What that is a warrior princess for Christ in her marriage. If you wives are going to work with your husbands toward godliness, you cannot be threatened by the idea that your husband is going to feel some attraction for some other woman. If your husband tells you that he has never had any attraction to anybody else but you, he is a liar. Don't be threatened, wives, when your husbands sit down and say to you, I believe that I may be vulnerable. I find myself noticing so-and-so when she walks in the room. Or I find myself just spiritually dry and joyless and bored right now, and I'm afraid that that's an inroad to Satan. Crucify your ego that you do not see that as being some type of message that your husband or your wife is sending to you that you aren't adequate. And see that instead as the blessing of God in giving the kind of awareness within your marriage that you are able to together stand and fight against the wiles of the evil one. A husband or a wife who knows his or her own points of vulnerability is a husband or a wife who is able to invite the other in so that they are able to stand and to wrestle together. It also breaks the primary power that Satan has in the pull toward adultery, which is mystery. The sense of the forbidden, the sense of the secret, the sense of the escape, when you sit down with one another and you say, I find myself talking too often to him. I find myself thinking too often about her. And you pray together for God's power and God's spirit and God's strength. You break the sense of hiddenness through which sin thrives and multiplies. When your spouse says to you, I am in a weak and desperate place, that spouse is saying, I love you, I want to fight with you, I find myself vulnerable, help me to crucify the flesh. That's a blessing from God. Secondly, there's the issue of fornication. One of my missions in life, one of them is to get rid of those little plastic chiclet Lord's Supper communion tablets that we have been giving out for years and years. But the other is to eradicate from the Christian grammar the words premarital sex. There is no such thing as premarital sex. The scripture uses a specific word for this immorality, and that word is a word that sounds so antiquated and church lady-ish that we feel awkward even using it, fornication and fornicator. But when you use the language of premarital sex, you're not just updating your vocabulary. You are changing the notion of something that in and of itself is intrinsically evil to something that is simply a matter of timing. It's marital sex, but it's premarital sex. It's just a premature conjugation. That is not what the scripture is talking about when it talks about the sin of fornication. There are some ways in which fornication mimics the conjugal union of sex. But when you have two who are joining themselves together outside of that lifelong covenant, you are picturing something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fornication is not simply something that is timed badly. The fornication is a spiritual act that is joining you and attaching you in some mystical way to another person in a way that communicates a Christ who is not faithful to his bride. That is not just immoral, that is blasphemy. And one of the significant issues that we face in our churches is that we have an entire generation of young people who are able to cover over and to callous their consciences by being technical virgins, by justifying to themselves acts of rebellion against God as somehow being acceptable and somehow being justifiable in a way that not only stores up sin, but also devastates the functioning Christian conscience. And often, even those teenagers and young single adults in our churches who are remaining faithful in sexual purity are doing so more out of risk avoidance than out of a commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, if you cannot handle yourself and keep yourself under control, marry. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. Why is that the case? It is not simply because fornication will do bad things to you later on, although it will. It is because God has revealed fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, one of the problems that we have in our church and in possibly even in your marriage is that we do not really believe that. And we do not really see the spiritual war that is going on at this point. Because we assume it's premarital sex, so once the marriage takes place, the issue is now resolved. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6, that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God? Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified. Some of you in your marriages right now are experiencing deadness and mistrust and conflict because you, husband, led that woman into fornication, and you have never gotten to the point of repentance before God for evil. Everything that you said to her to convince her that this was justifiable, every act of hiddenness that you took to manage your own image and to cover over your sin, you will be able to do just as easily again with some other woman. She's the love of my life. You'll feel that way about somebody else one day. We were just so carried away. You'll be carried away again one day. The timing was just so wrong. We were so young. My wife just doesn't understand me. And I'm at a time in my life when I really need this relationship. Until you get to the point, specifically men, where you, as a former fornicator, get on your knees with your wife and say, I am guilty of not protecting you, of not exercising godly headship over you, of not loving you as Christ loved the church. And I repent before God and I repent to you. You will never understand what the scripture is talking about when it says you were washed. You were freed. The problem is we assume that because the issue is in the past that the issue is over. But as Alice von Hildebrand so put it so poignantly one time, nothing drives two people further apart than sinning together. Your wife, men, may not trust you right now because she knows her parents couldn't trust you then. Until that is dealt with the kind of heart that cries out, Lord, have mercy and free me and wash me, you will never find the kind of spiritual power and freedom in your marriage that you so desperately need. Third is the issue of pornography. Apostle Paul doesn't speak to pornography directly here, but he speaks to porneia, to sexual immorality. And this issue has become almost ubiquitous to such a degree that pornography, in terms of spiritual warfare, has been weaponized, including in our churches. Now, when a couple comes in to see me, and they say to me, we just don't know what's wrong in our marriage. We just don't have any intimacy. We don't have sex with each other anymore. We just feel cold. I immediately say, how long has the porn been going on? Husband typically looks at me like I'm an Old Testament prophet or a New Age psychic. How did you know? You working for the cable internet company or something? It's because it happens so often and with such regularity, and it always has the same satanic result. Pornography is uniquely satanic because it drives you toward insatiability. Nobody in the history of the world has said, okay, I've seen my porn. Porn, by definition, drives you further and further and further toward intimacy. Why? Because there is an occultic pull upon you that is driving you toward the kind of mystery and the kind of intimacy that you are designed to find in the one flesh union, and it severs that away from real life covenant flesh and blood love in such a way that you become numbed over to the joy of sexual intimacy itself. Pornography lures you in with sexiness and then totally eviscerates your capacity for sexual intimacy. So much so that there may even be men in this room who are so captured by pornography that you are not even able to have sex with your wife without retrieving for yourself images that you have archived from porn. If you do not see how desperate and how sad and how pathetic and how pitiful that situation is, you will never find freedom. When you put yourself in the orbit of pornography, you are not just viewing material, You are joining yourself with a digital prostitute. Someone who is paid to create a kind of sexual arousal in you. You are doing exactly what the Apostle Paul is warning about in Corinth when he says, don't go up there to the temple prostitutes. What will happen there, no matter how you cover it over, no matter how you keep it hidden, no matter how you try to keep it down there underneath, something spiritual has happened. In the most wicked sort of way. Pornography will move in and destroy you because it will start to create you into the kind of person for whom intimacy is simply body parts rubbing together, not one flesh. And you will ultimately find yourself, when you have seen every image you want to see, when you have read every word that you want to read, like Esau, vomiting up the red stuff that he craved so badly. Pornography has some of you in this room enslaved. Precisely because the satanic powers love to work by helping you to hide your sin. Maybe some in this room are called to ministry. You're able to erase that internet history. You're able to walk away for a little while. Nobody knows. They don't want anybody to know yet. They want to wait, and they have time until you are somebody's pastor, somebody's missionary, somebody's women's ministry leader, somebody's counselor, somebody's church leader, in order to then take everything that has been hidden and bring it forward into the light of day so that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the family that you have put together and the life that you have worked so hard for is destroyed. And they're able to do it by giving you a kind of sham repentance. You feel repentant because after the pornography episode is over, you feel sick and self-loathing and guilty. Everybody feels that way after pornography. Christian, Buddhist, Hindu, secularist, Wiccan. Because pornography is sad and lonely and pathetic. That is not repentance. Repentance is being driven to the kind of desperation that man of the tombs was in when he found Jesus and cried out for deliverance because he is being terrorized inside. Some of you are in that exact same place right now with whatever is luring you into this deadly and destructive force. And the answer to all of that is, number one, for the wives in this room, or in the case when it's the other, the husbands in this room, to recognize the truth of what Paul is saying here when he says, a husband's body does not belong to himself. A wife's body does not belong to herself. Some of you wives in this room are suffering silently along while your husbands are enslaved to porn. And you believe that you are doing so because you are being a submissive wife. No, 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 no. The Bible says, wives, submit yourselves. Bible never tells women to submit to men, generally. It says, for a wife to submit herself to her own husband. But the scripture also says that what a husband is doing sexually with his body is a violation of his wife. And she, the scripture says, has ownership over his body. Ladies, if your husband is entrapped in pornography, confront him in his sin. If he refuses to repent and to show you how he is repenting, take it to the pastors of the church. You are not being unsubmissive. You are saying to the powers, the authorities that God has put in your life, our marriage is in crisis. I love him. I want you to help me to help him. You, as a joint heir with your husband, following after, going according to his authority, when Satan has gotten him, fight for your man. Husbands, if your wife is entrapped with some form of sexual fantasy, whether it's 50 Shades of Gray or whatever the Christian version of that is these days, if she's pursuing a romantic fantasy or a sexual fantasy, first of all, ask, what in our marriage is causing her to seek this out elsewhere? And then bring in those who can come into your marriage and deal with the crisis. Why? Because this is not just a relationship issue. This is a spiritual warfare issue, and there are beings who want to work with your passions to destroy you. There's some of you in this room today, perhaps, who are vulnerable. And there are some of you in this room, perhaps even today, who are accusable. The power that Satan has over you is only twofold. Satan's power is to take those things that God created for good in your life, including the impulse toward intimacy, and to twist it slightly away from its intended object, so that you become more and more entrapped and enslaved in your own deception, that you are exactly in the situation that the Apostle Paul speaks of with unbelievers, following after the prince of the power of the air through the passions of the body and of the mind. That's one power. But the only other power he has is Revelation 12 to accuse the brothers. Some of you are staying in hiding right now. When you are at the place in your life where if there is enough of a sense of the urgency of the situation, you can save your life, you can save your ministry, you can save your marriage, you can save your children, you can save your grandchildren, but you are hiding out of shame and of fear back there in the bushes where our prehistoric parents are. But there is a voice that comes through the Word of God, as it does in every generation, that asks the same question: Adam, where are you? The only way that you will break yourself free from the pull toward immorality is to come out of hiding. Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. And the only way that the power of Satan can be defeated is, first of all, by recognizing that the goodness that God has given you in that one flesh union in your marriage is to point you to something that is even better news than that. So that the very act of holding that husband, wives, holding that wife, husbands, crying and weeping in repentance together, that very act is a physical picture of what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Colossae when he says, all of that legal record of our condemnation, that list of thoughts and intents and archived internet histories, has been nailed to his cross, disarming the principalities and powers by making a public display of them. If you are in this room as someone who is unclean in hands or in lips or in mind, the answer for you is not to stay in hiding. The answer for you is to step forward with your brothers and sisters to receive the forgiveness that comes with the blood of Christ and to receive the power that comes with the Spirit of Christ, and standing with those who are able to bear you up, who are more spiritual, defeat the power of slavery in your life, and then defeat the power of accusation by turning and looking into those reptilian eyes and saying, you are exactly right. I am a sexually immoral rebel against God, and I deserve to hear nothing from Him, but depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. I am guilty of joining myself in thought or in mind or in deed to an occultic power that is seeking to destroy the image of the gospel in my life. You are right about that. But my sin, all the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That's where freedom comes from. What that means is being a husband and being a wife together, it isn't just about being romantic partners. It isn't just about being moms and dads with good family values. It's about being crucified people who stand in the power of Christ and who wrestle demons together. That's what marriage is. And as you wrestle those demons together, as you see what your full moon is, and you bear each other up through that, you find the kind of joy that comes in being on a mission together, a mission of gospel truth. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes? Father, there may be some men or women in this room who have sat here very uncomfortably. Maybe some of them are uncomfortable right now because they're sitting next to a person who knows who they are. There's some in this room, Father, who may be dangerously close to adultery. Maybe some in this room, Father, who are building up in their lives patterns and habits that will later be used to destroy them in adultery. Father, there are children in this room who may even hear the words of a mom or a dad, "I'm leaving." Father, we see the stench of Satan all over that. And Father, I pray for those in this room who need to come out of hiding and who need to come into repentance. I pray that you will drive that into their hearts. I pray for those in this room who need to turn to a spouse and to say, "I need to confess with you sin." Father, I pray for those in this room, men, who need to say to their wives, "I have not led you, I have not loved you as Christ loved the church," because the way that Christ loves the church is to give himself up for her, and I am not even able or willing to crucify what has a hold of me right now, much less to offer up my entire life for you as a sacrifice. Father, there may be some in this room who are broken and accused. And Father, I pray in this you would grant them not only repentance, not the kind of repentance that Esau had. I pray that you would grant them the kind of repentance that leads to the kind of faith that sees and embraces total forgiveness and total reconciliation in the gospel of a bloody cross and an empty tomb. Whatever it is you need to do in these lives, would you please do it for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, I'm not exactly sure what you're supposed to do after a message like that, but I can tell you what we're not going to do. We're not going to give a bunch of giveaways and yuck it up on the way out of lunch. I'm going to ask Dennis Rainey to come up, and if he's got some instruction for what you're supposed to do after a message like that, he can give it, but I've asked him to come and pray. We do have a couple of logistical announcements to make after he prays. And those are necessary. We'll do the giveaways later in some other way, but I don't think that's what we're supposed to do right now. I think that there are a lot of couples in this room that probably need to walk out of here and have some serious conversation. I think if you're married, you need to grab the hand of your spouse while Dennis Rainey prays and ask God to do something in your marriage. And you need to seek somebody out. You might need to seek your pastor out. You might need to seek out a professor on this campus or someone else that you believe is godly, that you trust, that is much older than you and wiser than you. So, Dennis, you got the mic. You're the man.
You know, as I was listening to Russell, I was thinking, if there is a place on the planet where we can talk about such matters, it ought to be the Christian community of faith that embraces the gospel, where all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I also had the thought that it would be a mistake for a man or a woman to walk out of here and take a garbage can and just dump it on the other person. There's tremendous relief, as Russell was talking about, in repentance, but that process needs to be done in a way that is, I think, bearable and allows grace to be extended by the spouse who has perhaps or has been offended or has been betrayed. And so my instruction to you after hearing that would be just to evaluate your own life and ask the question, what is there for me to do out of what I've just heard? And we're all broken. And this is indeed a safe place. Christian marriage needs to be a safe place. But it may be that before you go to your spouse, you may go to a professor here, your pastor, and that it's handled in a process that can allow the person who's been betrayed to ultimately restore. Because the goal is restoration. Coming clean and restoration. Let's pray. Lord God, you are indeed an omniscient God. You see all about us. You know our many idols, our wrong attitudes, our lusts, those things that we chase. There is none righteous, no, not one. But thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, who offers us forgiveness and his righteousness. Now, Father, for single men and women, for married, I pray that as we leave this place, that we do not perform an abortion on the scriptures, but we allow its work to be complete and to take a moment of clarity and to allow the scriptures and the Holy Spirit and the wise counselors to do their work. God, I pray by your Holy Spirit in each person's life and grant them clarity as to what they are to do and how to go about it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.